Genesis chapter 22 tonight. Genesis chapter 22. And again, we're it's character study. We've been trying to just hit one and teach one lesson about each character. But Abraham offers so much material that it would almost be a crime to leave and move on away from him without looking at as much as we could glean from his life. And so tonight we're going to look here at Genesis chapter 22. And if we are to give this study tonight a title, it would be Your One Big Moment. Your One Big Moment. I guess, if you look back over your life, you probably could describe your life really in a few moments of time. Some times that were special and meaningful more than other times. Maybe you'd look back and you could see, you don't see every event as you look back over your life. But if I look back, I can remember the day I graduated from high school. And I can remember when I first moved away from home. I can remember when I graduated from college, when I got married. I can remember when my children were born. And just events are what we remember. And yet, I suppose when we begin looking at our life, it may be possible that there is one great event that will eclipse all of the others. For instance, when I got saved, that was the greatest day of my life. There'll never be another day any better than that day. I love my wife. I'm glad my children were born. And those would rank a very close second. But the very most special day of my life was when I met the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that just eclipses everything that is to happen. So, I could talk about the greatest part of my life and just use a very small amount of time to do it. We talk about that's the one moment that they became a great person, or the one moment they failed, the one moment. You know, it seems like so many things in life hinge on one moment. It's amazing how one moment can transform a life. I remember, as I said, when I got saved, it was an interesting thing that I got on my knees, a lost, hell-bound sinner, and I got up off of my knees, a saved saint of God. That's unbelievable that it could take place in such a quick period of time. And, the older you get, the quicker it seems, though, that time is passing. It's an amazing thing, and I think we probably are adjusting to reality as we get older and realizing just how quickly time is going by. But you think about things that have occurred in one event and how that forever changed America's history or the world's history or the religious history of the world or just in particular your lifetime. One event that changed something in your life. One event on which is hinged what you are now as a result of what happened in that one instant of time. And if we're to look at the life of Abraham, there's a lot of things we can describe, and we've spent several weeks studying his life. But tonight, if we're to look at the one event that shaped forever the character of Abraham, that made him the example that he is, that secured for him the blessings of God, that placed him in a position where God, as though it were set in stone, the fact that Abraham was going to be benefited by God, it is this event that occurred in Genesis chapter 22. If we begin reading in the first verse, the Bible said, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." And as we read here, we read about the offering of Isaac to God by Abraham. One moment that forever etched his faithfulness in the hearts of anybody that would ever know the events of his life. We can point out some inconsistencies in the life of Abraham, but we will always stand in awe and amazement of his faithfulness. I wonder tonight if you and I were placed in the same circumstance or similar circumstances, how we would fare. And so Abraham forever becomes one of the heroes of the faith, one of the heroes of the faithful because of his actions in the situation that he finds himself here in chapter 22. Chapter 22 is a perfect picture of the cross of Calvary. It's one of the first complete pictures of what was to transpire years into the future after the deaths of Abraham and Isaac. What would transpire many, many years, many centuries beyond this is pictured here in this passage. The first time in our Bible that we have as perfect a picture of the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we have portrayed for us not only Calvary, but we have portrayed to us the results of Calvary in that Isaac was spared because God placed a lamb there to die in his stead. It is there you and I begin to appreciate what it means to have a substitute as our atoning one. What it means to have a Christ who died in our stead. And in this passage tonight, I want us to look at three areas and see what basically is going on in this passage. First of all, I want us to look at the predicament of Abraham's life. And then I want us to look at the place. And then I believe we'll look at the provision and we'll be ready to go. Now, this is not much of a Thanksgiving message, but if there's anything in your life that ought to make you thankful, it's what we're looking at here tonight. If there's anything that makes you more thankful, then your heart is not right with God. I had a sermon and I was going to preach it tonight called The Real Thanksgiving Turkey. And the Lord dealt with me about going here to this passage tonight, so you'll have to wait until another time to hear about the real Thanksgiving turkey. But I think Brother Kaufman is going to speak on that tonight. I talked to him this afternoon, gave him my outline. Seemed like such a good outline, hated to see it go to waste. And told Brother Kaufman about it, and he liked it and got all my points. And I talked to Brother Kevin Fred in New Jersey, and he liked it too. So it may be going out in stereo tonight, even though I'm not preaching it. You'll have to contact them and get the tape if you want. But tonight, I want us to look at Abraham's one great moment. And this is it here. This is the moment that overshadows everything else in the life of Abraham. If you remove this chapter, then Abraham sinks back into the depths and the obliviousness of the ordinary person. Certainly there are some things about him that are good. Certainly there are some things about him that are blessed. God has blessed him time and time and time again. But you know, it's not enough just to see God blessing an individual. Sometimes you need to see an individual do something above and beyond the ordinary for God. And it is at this place in our Bibles that we get a glimpse of what Abraham was really like. You know, in all the other lessons we've looked at, we've seen God blessing him and we've seen God making promises to him and we've seen God supplying his needs. We've really just been looking at God, not Abraham. We've seen how good God is. We've seen how great God is. But when we come to this place tonight, we get an opportunity to see exactly what was in the heart of Abraham. And to see, I believe, what God saw when God looked at the heart of Abraham. I wonder tonight if what is in the heart of Abraham was in our hearts, what we might accomplish for God. I want us to notice, I began reading about this area of Abraham's life several weeks ago, and it's amazing. Sometimes I think commentators get into a rut, and they get stuck seeing things from one perspective. And if I'm anything at all, I'm contrary. My wife can tell you about that. I tend to look at things from a different aspect. If everybody's looking at it from one way, I just feel obligated to go look at it from another side. And that's just the way I've been all my life. But all the commentators seem to indicate what a great, great man of faith and how God built Abraham up and prepared him for this moment. And he lifted him higher and higher until we get to Genesis 22. And it's almost as though Abraham's life peaked in Genesis 22 and then begins to decline again. But I don't see that at all. If I see anything clearly in Genesis chapter 22, it's an Abraham that ought not to have been put in this position. An Abraham, if you will, if I might, who was ill-prepared for this situation. I believe Abraham would have been more ready for this at another point in his life. I believe he probably was closer to the Lord at other points in his life. And I want you to see that tonight as we look at the predicament of Abraham's life. Was he the faithful giant here? You say, well, what does it matter? It matters in this. I want you to realize that we may not be on a spiritual high, but we can still be faithful. We may not be as close to the Lord as we were last week, but it may be that this would be our one moment to do something for God. Sometimes I think we look for that one moment when we're close to the Lord and we've been in church and we've maybe gone to the altar or perhaps confessed something and dealt with God about something in our lives that needed to be dealt, and we've gotten that thing purged and cleansed, and we feel that special closeness, if you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes when we're there, we look for God to give us something great to do, but it rarely comes. And sometimes I think we may make a mistake because that time for you to serve God may not be after you get up from an altar, after you've prayed all night long, after you've read your Bible through for the 50th time. It may be next week when the bills aren't paid. It may be next week when you're having doubts about whether God wants you to do anything at all. Your one great moment may not come at an opportune time, spiritually speaking. I don't think Abraham is prepared for what he's about to deal with. You say, well, how did he do it? That goes to show you the greatness of his faith, if nothing else. But we look at the predicament of his life and think about it, if you will, for a moment. Abraham has certainly had some victories very close to this place. We think about the birth of Isaac and how God had promised him that Isaac would be born. And for years and years he had waited and prayed. And he and his wife had struggled with this promise and waited on God, wondering when God would fulfill his promise. And now Abraham has seen God fulfill his promise. Certainly, if there was a great victory in his life, it has just come with the birth of Isaac, his son. And now he's watching that little boy grow up, seeing that young boy grow into a young man. He's seen that, and that special attachment has come because this boy is a gift from God. This is a boy that he waited on. This is the one that he prayed for. This is the one that he struggled over. This is the one that God finally has given him. What a great victory the arrival of Isaac in the life of Abraham has been. Not only that, but think, if you will, just a few chapters back, to the time when Lot has gotten in trouble in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find just a few chapters back that God came and sat down with Abraham outside of his tent, yonder in the wilderness. And God got up to leave and he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do?" And there in the plains of Mamre, God reveals to Abraham his intent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God, so trusting of Abraham, reveals to him what he is about to do in those wicked, wicked cities. And Abraham then goes to God in a prayer of intercession and begins to dicker with God, if I can use the terminology. And back and forth they go. You remember the chapter. And Abraham said, "If you find this many, would you spare the city?" And God said, "All right, Abraham, if I find that many, I'll spare the city." And then back and forth and back and forth the trade negotiations go until Abraham gets God to a point where he's assured that he's won. You know, that's quite a victory when you can get God to see it your way. When's the last time God saw it your way? And Abraham has had a great victory. He's had power with God. How many times do we struggle in our own lives desiring the power of God in our lives? Not just the power of God over other people, but having power with God, the ability to talk to God and to reason with God and even get God to change his mind. And back and forth they've gone. Listen, it's been a victorious life for Abraham. He's seen some victories. But I believe that the peak of his life came with those victories. But I think closely on the heel of those victories came discouragement. And I've tried to preach this for years and years, and I don't know if people listen or not. I hope that they do. I hope that you do. But folks, when we have a great victory, it's time to get ready for some discouragement. When you see God moving in a wonderful way in your life, you better get the helmet on and the sword and the shield out, and you better get girded up because the enemy's coming. You say, well, why would it be that way? Listen, you know, the reason most of us don't have a real struggle with the devil is because he doesn't need to struggle with us. We don't pose any threat to him. As a matter of fact, we may be contributing to his cause most of the time. But it is when God brings a victory in our life and we draw close to the Lord that we pose a threat to the devil. And he's going to show up on the scene, I'll guarantee you, and try to pull you away from that close relationship you have with the Father. And when Abraham encountered these victories and was renowned as a man of prayer and an old man that God had given the great miracle of the birth to, when he stepped into those shoes and drew close to God, he also found himself in a place of potential attack of the devil. Do you ever think about what all's gone on in the life of Abraham in just the last couple of chapters? Let me give you a little rundown. Lot is gone. You know, sometimes in American society, we just kind of discard people at will. And when we read through here, we think, oh, well, you know, ho-hum, Lot's gone. But Lot had been with Abraham all of his life. Lot had been with Abraham. I mean, as a boy, from a child, Lot had grown up with Abraham. Lot had been the apple of Abraham's eye when there were no children. Lot and Abraham had been friends. They had been traveling companions. They had been business partners. They had been family. And now Lot is gone. But Lot has not gone through glory. Abraham sits in his special place and contemplates the life of Lot. I'm going to tell you right now, that's a discouraging thing. His family is dead. All those little children that used to sit on Uncle Abraham's lap are gone, except for two wicked daughters who've ruined the testimony and the reputation of their father forever. Destroyed their life. Where is Lot going to show his face now? Lot's life has been damaged irrevocably. He's gone down never to rise again. We'll hear nothing more of him. And Abraham sits back and thinks about it. I'm going to tell you something. That's discouraging. When you see that you've poured your life into an individual and tried to help them, tried to encourage them, and to see it end up this way, that's a very, very discouraging thing. And yes, the victories have been there, but you see what I'm saying? Sometimes we think it's all victory and it's not. Here's a discouraged Abraham. I'll bet even further than that, he probably questions his own actions and what he did that perhaps aided in the downfall of Lot. I mentioned to you several weeks ago that little trip down into Egypt, I believe, had a direct and a profound effect on Lot. Abraham, who was not right with God, decided to go on through the land God had given him and end up down in Egypt. I believe it was there that Lot cultivated his desires for the world. So that when the choice came, rather than... Listen, Lot was a herdman. What in the world does a herdman need to be in the city for? And from the very onset, Lot headed toward the city and ended up there. I bet Abraham questions himself. And I know I am not going to place the blame on Abraham. Sometimes we do that. You know, where you are with God is a matter of your heart. We like to excuse and accuse. That's what Romans says. That's the kind of people we are. We either excuse where we are or else we accuse somebody else for putting us here. Well, you know, preacher, I just got with this one and I got with that one, or this one told me this or that one told me that. And after all, I'm a product of my environment. You're a Freudian fool. You are where you are with God tonight, and you walk as close to the Lord tonight as you want. It's all a matter of your choice and a matter of your heart. We've become great people to cast the blame on everybody else. And certainly, I'm sure Abraham has a right to question himself. And I believe Abraham was a bad influence in the life of Lot. But Abraham didn't send Lot to Sodom. Abraham didn't buy the house that Lot lived in Sodom. Abraham didn't make him postpone his departure from Sodom. Abraham tried to save his life. Abraham was the only friend Lot ever had. Remember that. But Lot's gone. Lot's gone. Last Abraham heard, Lot was up in the caves in the mountains. Up there with two pregnant daughters. Shamed man. The last survivor of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's discouraged. Not only that, Ishmael's gone. Ishmael's gone. It hasn't been several chapters when Abraham's begging God on behalf of Ishmael. Say what you will, Ishmael was every bit as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. He may not have been the son of the promise. He may have been the son of Hagar, but he still was every bit as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. I could understand how perhaps Sarah would not love Ishmael, but not Abraham. I could understand how Sarah would seek to push Ishmael away and even be glad that he was gone, but not Abraham. And as Hagar and the boy make their way across the wilderness, Sarah may have watched them go with a smile on her face, but there were tears in the eyes of Abraham. It was Abraham's son. Abraham had taught him all the things that a father teaches his son. He was daddy's boy. He grew up as daddy's boy. You see, he was over 12 years of age when Isaac was born. He grew up just him and Abraham. I'll bet Abraham had taken him fishing. I'll bet Abraham had played all the little games that daddies and their boys play. And now Ishmael's gone. I'll bet he's discouraged. Not only that, but I'll bet he points a finger of blame again at himself. Because Ishmael's in the situation he's in. If only he hadn't listened to his wife. If only he'd waited on God. If only he would stood true to what God had told him. But it doesn't help to point fingers of accusation. It doesn't make the pain any easier. I think Abraham's discouraged. What do you think? It's been a great victory, but right on the heels of that great victory comes a lot of discouragement. And then watch the devil. The devil slips in an opportunity. You know that's about all it takes to bring a Christian down? Amen. Lift him up. Drop them down. Give them an opportunity. You know what the life of Abraham is? Lift him up. Drop him down. Give him an opportunity. Could I be so bold as to say that I think Abraham's probably backslidden when we get to Genesis 22? Probably more so than he's ever been in his life. I know the commentators may not agree with that, but I've given you some evidence and I'm going to give you some more. Notice, if you will, back up in the 21st chapter. In the 21st chapter, beginning in the 22nd verse, we find the account of Abraham's dealing with Abimelech and Phicol. You say, who are they? Phicol was captain of the host. He was the chief captain of Abimelech's army. Abimelech was a heathen king. Might I say he was a man that Abraham had no business being with. No business dealing with. But this is a return on Abraham's part to some old sins he just couldn't let go of. So what do you mean, preacher? Well, if you go back just a few chapters before, you'll find Abimelech in chapter 20 was the object of Abraham's lie. Remember the lie he told to Pharaoh? When he said concerning his wife, she's my sister. She's not my wife. He pulled that on Abimelech too. He pulled that on Abimelech, and Abimelech liked to have made a big mistake. But he set his eyes on Abraham's wife and was convinced he was going to have her. And were it not for the intervention of God, he'd have made a tragic mistake. Because we find that God had closed up the wombs of his people because of it. And Abimelech rebukes Abraham for his sin, just as Pharaoh had. Let me ask you a question. What kind of a testimony do you think Abraham had with Abimelech? You think when Abimelech saw Abraham coming down the path, he said, "Oh, here comes this great man of God. He's going to come down here and tell me about the Lord today. I know him." I'll tell you what Abimelech said when he saw Abraham coming. "Watch out, this guy, man. He'll steal you blind if you're not careful. This is a liar. This is one of them Jesus people. One of them religious fanatics. This is one of those right wingers coming here. Watch out for this guy. Let me tell you about the time he lied to me." Just like those Christians, isn't it? You know anybody like that? And yet, in the midst of all of it, he goes back to Abimelech. What would possess an individual who's trying to be close to the Lord to run around with people before whom they had no testimony? When is it in your life when you like to warm your hands at a fire with God's enemies? When you're close to Him or when you're denying Him? Peter would go the same route several centuries later. Back to Abimelech, and we find here in verse, if I can find it real quick for you, verse number 32. "Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba." Do you know, if I know anything about this book, it's that you and I are not to be in league with this world. And here is Abraham. Here's the one who just, not too many chapters back, said to the king of Salem, "I don't want anything. I won't let you say that God made me rich. I don't want a covenant with you. I don't want an affinity with you. My covenant is with God." And he wouldn't even take a shoe latchet of the booty of war. And now he's making a covenant with Abimelech to save his skin. Sound to you like he's close to the Lord? Some old sins have resurfaced. He's lying about his wife again. He's making friends with the world. He's making friends with people that he cannot tell about his Lord. Because they got the goods on him. Sound to you like he's close to the Lord? He had no testimony. He's seen as a liar in the eyes of Abimelech. And yet we find him out there. Remember, Lot's gone. Isaac's gone. And Abimelech's become his friend. It's a pretty sad situation. But it even gets sadder. Because now we find that Abraham, in the next verse, verse 33, planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. What's different about that? It's the first time you ever find anybody planting a grove in your Bible. You know every other time Abraham called on the Lord, what he's done? He built an altar. Now he's planting a grove. You got any doubt about the planting of a grove, go read Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21. And you'll find when the children of Israel came into the promised land, God said, you destroy the groves, you tear them down, you burn them. You find in the book of Jeremiah that the grove was the place where Baal was worshipped. And whether Abraham started this ungodly practice or merely picked it up, I don't know. But how sad the first individual in your Bible who's partaking of a heathenistic practice is the one God called his friend. Some friend, eh? Abraham plants a grove. What about the altar? Why the grove? Why not the altar? Perhaps Abraham's buddy Abimelech had taught him about the ways of the groves. Perhaps Abraham just got so backslidden he decided to do it his own way. Maybe the heathen learned it from Abraham. But I think I've made my point about the predicament of Abraham. I don't think we're looking at a man who's close to God. I think we're looking at a man who's Johnny on the spot for the Lord. I don't think you hear him singing showers of blessing from his tent. I don't think you hear much of anything from the tent of Abraham. And it is in the midst of this that God said, Abraham, there's something I can use to bring us back together. There's something I can use to draw us close together again. I have a means, Abraham, of restoring fellowship. Now you're thinking, Isaac, but that's wrong. Isaac wasn't the means that God was going to use to draw Abraham back, because Isaac basically was set aside. It wasn't the person. It was the place. God said, I want you to offer your son. But notice, if you will, verse number 2, he said, take now thy son, underline it, thine only son. It's an interesting choice of words. Look at verse number 12. Last line. Thou hast not withheld, underline it, thine only son. Look at chapter 16, the last line. And hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Say, why is that important? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see the picture here? God's laying the picture out. You see, Isaac is not Abraham's only son. But with the departure of Ishmael, he becomes his only son. He is the only son of the promise. He is the only son now with Abraham. He may be the only son that Abraham loves. As he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. You say, oh, that's what God's going to use. No, no, read the rest. And offer, get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The important thing here is not Isaac. It's the mountains of Moriah. Why? Because it's in the mountains of Moriah Abraham's going to learn some things he needs to learn. It's on one particular mount in the land of Moriah where Abraham will view thousands of years before it ever occurs, the offering of the substitute. Moriah means provision of the Lord, the gift of God. He said, Abraham, you get over here into the mountains of the gift of God. And there I'm going to show you some things. He said, unto the place, Verse number 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place. Underline it. Verse number 4. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place. And verse number 9, they came unto the place. Do you know the word Calvary only occurs one time in your Bible? The word only occurs one time. It's in Luke 23:33. And it says, they came unto the place. He said, Abraham, you get unto the place. People have said before, this is Mount Moriah, but it is not Mount Moriah. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse number 1, that Solomon built the temple of the Lord on Mount Moriah. But God told Abraham to get to the land of Moriah unto a mountain that he would show him. He did not say to Mount Moriah. Certainly Mount Moriah was possibly the highest of the mountains in the land of Moriah. Perhaps it was the largest of the mountains in the land of Moriah. But it was not Mount Moriah that God was concerned with, but the place on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah was the place that was important. Solomon builds the temple of God on Mount Moriah. Does anyone know what city that was? It was the city of Jerusalem where the temple was built. Jerusalem sits on top of Mount Moriah. Does anyone know where Christ was crucified? He wasn't crucified in the city of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. Calvary. And they came unto the place. Luke chapter 23. I don't believe I'm wrong. I believe I'm jumping to conclusions. I bet the place was Golgotha. You see, what Abraham needed was not to have God mess with his family. Abraham needed to get to the cross. Sometimes we preach a lot of God meddling with your family. And I'm as guilty, and guilty not in the sense of doing something bad, but I think it's a valid line of reasoning. God uses circumstances to deal with you and I in our lives. But God doesn't mess with your family just to mess with your family. God's concern is not to get you interested in your family. God's concern is to get you to a place. The place is Calvary. He brings him to the land of Moriah. Notice, if you will, as they come to the place, he leaves the animals in the hands of the young men and says to them, abide ye here. And he and his son make their way up that hill. Tracing perhaps the exact steps that several thousand years later God's Lamb would trace. As they go, he carries the wood on which he is to be sacrificed, just as Christ would several centuries later. As he goes, there are people observing this strange event, who are aware that this is not the proper activity for the situation we've been living in. In other words, these two young men watched Abraham and his wife have this baby. They watched this boy grow up. They knew the love. They knew that God had given this young man. It just isn't right that he's going up there to sacrifice this boy. Doesn't meet any logical scenario at all. And 2,000 years later, the one who healed the sick and cleansed the lepers and raised the dead, they would behold again as one makes that trek. And it should not be. Even the thieves would say, "We're here rightly and justly. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Pilate himself on several occasions would say, "I find no fault in him." He said, "Give me a reason that he should die." It was unreasonable that Christ would climb that same hill. As they go, Isaac carries his burden. And in verse 7, he says unto Abraham his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" Right next to that in your Bible, if you will, Gethsemane. When Jesus knelt before the Father, and he said, "Father, if it be so, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It was at that point Jesus questioned whether there would be another way. It was here that Isaac questioned. And on up Gethsemane to the place of the execution. The Bible said that he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac. Put in the margin of your Bible there, Calvary. And laid him on the altar of the wood. Notice he's not in the grove anymore. He's back at the altar. And think too, if you will, he took the wood with him. Doesn't say he cut the wood down on top of the mountain. Said they carried the wood with them. Where do you suppose he got the wood? You see, when God begins to draw you back to the place, those other things will fade away. Back home where Miss Sarah is, there's a bunch of tree stumps where Abraham used to sit out there and reflect or meditate or whatever it was he did. Now the wood's all cut down because they took the wood with them to offer the sacrifice. Notice also, if you will, that Isaac is a willing participant. Here's a young man and an old man. Who for a moment is going to believe that if Isaac would not have been willing in this matter, Abraham could have done anything to stop his escape? Isaac is probably somewhere around 30 years of age here. Probably more accurately 33. Abraham is well over 100. Are there any that would doubt whether Isaac could not have overpowered his old father? But he became a willing participant. He allowed his father to bind him. He allowed his father to place him on that wooden altar. Jesus would say, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down." Jesus was a willing participant. The world today would stand and have you and I believe that Jesus was caught up in a mob scene that turned ugly. He just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And when the crowd got unruly, he became the object on which they vented their anger. But that's not so. Jesus was a willing participant at Calvary. The psalmist would say he gave his back or gave his cheek to the smiters. They didn't just slap him. He gave his face. He gave his cheek to the smiters. He gave his back to the whip. He gave his life. They didn't take it from him. And Isaac allows himself to be placed on this altar. It's the place, you see, the place that is going to transform Abraham's life forever. There is a place where God will take from you that which is most dear to your heart. There is a place where God may manipulate and move to bring you, but it is that place where God will deal with you. We sing the song, "There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you." God would have you get to the cross. Abraham, have you gone back to visit Abimelech? Are you lying again, Abraham? Are you discouraged because you've seen the departure of other friends? Abraham, have you made a covenant with the world? Abraham, have you planted a grove? Have you decided to serve God in your own way instead of the way God's told you to serve Him all these years? Then Abraham, there's a place you need to go. Yonder in the hills of the land of Moriah, next to that barren mountain on which someday will be built the great city of Jerusalem, just within earshot of that place where Solomon will build a temple, just where you can see over there, if you could look into the future, the lambs someday will be sacrificed in the city of David. But there's another little hill where God wants you, just outside that city of Jerusalem. The provision. The Bible said Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You could spend several hours there and just contemplate what must have been in the eyes or in the mind of Abraham. What must have been in the mind of Isaac. What must have been in the mind of God. The Bible said the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven. You know who the angel of the Lord is? It's Jesus. The angel of the Lord calls unto Abraham. I really like this. He said, "Abraham, Abraham." You say, "Why do you like that, preacher?" Folks, he had to call him twice to get his attention. Abraham was thoroughly involved in what he was about to do. If it had been me and you, we'd have been standing there with a knife going, "Lord, Lord, you sure now, Lord? How about it now? You think it's over?" Abraham had already made up his mind. You see it? He'd already convinced himself. He already had made the decision, and in his mind, Isaac was dead. And God had to call him twice to get his attention. Now, if that had been you, honestly, don't you think first time, first squeak out of heaven, You'd have stopped. But here is a man backslidden, yes. Discouraged, yes. Away from the Lord, yes. But you see, God's brought him back to the place now. And he is so in tune with the will of God that he is concentrating to the nth degree on what God wants of him. He's not considering anymore the outcome of the downward plunge of the knife. He's not considering anymore what transpired a few days before. He's not considering now the covenant with Abimelech. He's not considering now what he'll have to live with the rest of his life if he takes the life of this boy. Now he's singing in his soul, perhaps, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." And it doesn't matter what he's going to do. But you see, that's what God wanted. God wanted to bring him to that place. And when Abraham forgot everything else around him, but God said, "We got to stop this. It's not the person that I'm interested in. It's not Isaac." Abraham's at the right place now. And he says, Abraham. And had to startle him back to sanity. He said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him." Underline this, "For now I know." I'm going to ask you something, Mr. Calvinist. What did God know before? Did God learn something new here? Now I know. Heard a fellow make a great dissertation about God took Abraham up here to reveal to Abraham. He didn't say, Abraham, stop. Now you know how much you love me. God said, Now I know. I want to tell you something. There's not a God sitting up in heaven that just knows every little detail. He knows every shoestring you're going to break. He knows every toenail you're going to clip. That's baloney. God knows everything that can be known as fact. And God knows every possibility beyond that. But to know it as certainty is to deny you your free will. And I'm going to tell you something tonight. If you're here and you're unsaved, God does not know where you're going to spend eternity. That is entirely in your hands. You say, "Oh, I believe God's got it all worked out." My Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That, my friend, you say, "Oh, but that denies the sovereignty of God." No. That proves the sovereignty of God. Calvin's sovereign God was a sovereign like a king who must rule with a rod of iron in order to be a sovereign and remain a sovereign. He must tell his subjects, "You go here, and you go here, and you go here," or else he could not be sovereign. But God's sovereignty is higher than man's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is so high that he can say to you and to me, "Do what you will. And in the end, I'll still be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's entirely up to you on which side you'll stand." The provision. In this passage, you see, for probably the only time in all of your Bible, what God saw when he looked at Calvary. You know, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 66, we have some passages that tell us what Christ saw when he looked at Calvary. We have the account prophetically there of what Christ would feel, of what Christ would experience at the cross of Calvary. But here, and to my knowledge, nowhere else will you find what God felt. Listen now, when Jesus says, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" and read here, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." And you will know what God felt when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The provision of a lamb. God shall provide Himself a lamb. Abraham had already answered the whole dilemma. In verse 7, Isaac, as they go to the altar, Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" That's been the question down through the centuries. You know, all of life hinges on this question. Where is the sacrifice that can appease the heart of a just and mighty God? Where is the sacrifice that can settle the difference between God and His enemies? Job said, "Where is the daysman that can stretch out one hand and the other and bring both together?" Timothy said, "Where's the mediator?" And then identified him for us. Where is the lamb? Years later, a grisly old man standing on the bank of a muddy, stinking, filthy river would say, "Behold the lamb. There he is." But notice what Isaac is told by his father Abraham in verse 8. "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." I'm going to give you something now. Here's the beauty of your King James Bible. Don't let everybody take this away from you. You want to go get it in the Greek? "God will provide Himself a lamb." Do you know there's two possible explanations of those words? Two possible meanings in the English language for that group of words right there. And do you know this passage is not complete unless both of them are conveyed? Aren't you glad God gave it to you in English? It don't ring that way in Greek or Hebrew. God will provide Himself a lamb. In other words, God's in charge of the sacrifice. You don't have to worry about it. God will take care of that matter. And when the lamb shows up, God will work it out. You don't worry about it. God will do that Himself. Aren't you glad salvation's all of God and not your problem tonight? But the other rendering is, God will Himself be the sacrifice. God will provide Himself a lamb. And so John says, "Behold the lamb." And they called His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. When Jesus came, God provided Himself a lamb. His one big moment was at a place. Greatest moment of my life was at that same place. There's no longer there the altar. There's no longer there the wood of a burnt offering. No longer is the body of Isaac stretched upon the altar. But now there's a cross. But that cross is empty, because of the hope of a resurrection. Let me close with this. Abraham, in verse 5, said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you." Who was coming back, according to Abraham? Me and the lad. Did Abraham know at that moment that God was going to provide No. What was Abraham intent on doing when he left these young men? Killing his own son. But you know what he said? Backslidden, yeah. Discouraged, yeah. But Abraham, I believe, like the Apostle Paul, could stand even in that condition and say, I know whom I believed. Now, I may have wronged him, but he will never wrong me. I may be out of his favor, but he'll never be far away. And I'm going to a place, and when it's all said and done, me and the boy will come back. Hebrews chapter 11. You want the insight on this? Abraham's hope was in an afterlife. And tonight, my hope is not here. My hope is in an afterlife. Hebrews chapter 11 again gives us the account of the great heroes of the faith. One of them is Abraham. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, notice he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. There's the word again, only begotten son. You see the type? Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting. Watch this. Somebody said, what did Abraham do for a living? He was an accountant. Amen. Here's his accounting. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham, backslidden, yeah. Away from God, yeah. Running with a wrong crowd, yeah. Building a grove, yeah. But he knew God had a plan. And he could put his trust in that plan. It's where you put your faith. Abraham said, fellas, don't look at me. I'm not a good example. But me and the boy is going to go yonder and worship God. And me and the boy will be back. Why? Because you're good, Abraham? No. Ask Abimelech. Because you've been worshiping God? No. Look where I cut down the grove. Why, Abraham? On what basis? On the basis of the mercy and the grace of God and His plan of a resurrection. I'll be back with the boy. Job, I think, knew something about that when he said, though the skin worms destroy my flesh, yet I know that in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew about a resurrection. Abraham's one great moment revolved around a hill, the grace of God, and the plan that God had set down. And I'm going to tell you something tonight, Christian. The world's great moments, listen, it may be at a slot machine in Las Vegas, Nevada. I don't know. Maybe a business venture on stock market in Wall Street. I don't know. For you and I, our great moment is going to be at a hill. A place where in the midst of God's mercy and His grace, He unfolds His plan to us and makes us a part of it. That's what being saved is all about, isn't it? God's place, God's provision, God's mercy and grace that made me part of the plan. Let's stand tonight. I know this probably didn't have much to do with Thanksgiving, but it's something you ought to be thankful for. Did you ever wonder what God thought when He was making all the geographical locations on this earth and made that little hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull? I mean, Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Did you ever think about that? If you begin to wonder what He felt, go back and read Genesis chapter 22. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. I wonder how many times down through the eons of history those words echoed in the mind of God. But God provided a lamb. And God provided Himself a lamb. Let's be dismissed.